Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We'll spend just a few minutes with a recap of verses 1 through 11, because the Lord knows that that's a difficult section of Scripture to leave. But we must press on. There are 16 chapters in Romans, which makes it quite a long letter. And we must move forward. We must advance. But I'd like to look at a couple things here that are just tremendously encouraging for the believer, especially all of us who have our unique set of circumstances that we deal with. Our trials that present themselves as challenges in our lives, and then in human nature we doubt God's integrity, His willingness to bestow on us His best and His blessing, and we get things turned around in our minds when the Lord has these challenges in our lives because they're growth opportunities. And He wants us to draw close to Him during our trial, during our problem. So here we have the first 11 verses. We'll read them, and we'll just stop occasionally and make a highlight somewhere. But I do believe this is the first time in Romans that we read about God's love in verse 5, which is amazing that Paul gets that far into a letter, and now it's time to bring up God's great love for us. So there in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, so there's the courtroom scene, the legal aspect of our salvation, we're justified. He says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And it's you and I as believers should stand in grace. We're saved by grace, so we should stand in that grace, never to resort back to law or legalism. But we're standing in grace. We're saved by grace and we're sanctified by the same grace that it took to save us. We're not saved by grace only to revert back to legalism in order to be sanctified. It says, and we exult or we boast in hope of the glory of God. And that hope is a certainty. It's a sure thing. So it's not just the desire on your part the desire in this case for the glory of God, our salvation. It's not just the desire, it's God's ability to make that happen. God has promised that His glory would fill the earth. His glory would be shown in great splendor as He brings our salvation to consummation. And we exult. We boast in that. We boast in the fact that this glory, this heaven, this inheritance is ours and that it is a sure thing. And not only this, that's what I love about the apostles as they write. It's always one thing leads to another. And not only this, they get excited really quick, especially when they mention Jesus, the gospel, and salvation. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Now, that's interesting. Why would we do that? We must be careful here to presume that we exult in our tribulations or boast in our tribulations and not to make that a practical thing in our lives. In other words, it's very easy to complain about our tribulations. I know. I've been there. We want to boast in our tribulations, not confused, but he says knowing, we know something here, that tribulation brings about perseverance. And if you've ever been on that side of the equation, it really does. God works in you through trial to bring about perseverance. There's all kinds of, we start out on the Christian journey, and there are some things we get, and there's some things we don't get. In other words, we don't yet understand. And God continues to deal with us until we get some things that we previously had not gotten. One of the ways that He deals with us is in our appreciation for a church family. Some folks just don't get, they get Jesus, they get salvation, they just don't get this thing called the local church body. They don't get it. God will deal with you until you get it. Because the church family is really, it really is important. The church is important to God. I mean, think about it. He died for the church. So he says tribulation brings about perseverance. It really does. And once you get it, you got it. You won't leave it. You will adhere to it. And perseverance, it doesn't stop there. This is wonderful. Some scholars call this the golden chain. And perseverance, proven character. Your yea is yea and your nay is nay. And you're right there, true blue. And proven character, hope. And we talked about that hope a while ago. That's a hope that does not just stem from your personal desire to be with Jesus or your personal desire for heaven, as if heaven is some kind of wishful thinking. But yes, it is a personal desire, but even more than that, it's a sure thing in God. Heaven is not some kind of abstract fantasy. It is a sure thing. It is anchored and rooted in the gospel and in the promise of Jesus. So hope, and then he says hope, this hope does not disappoint. Because, now here we have it, the love of God. So this is he's introducing love into the whole equation. So we have this courtroom scene whereby we're justified. We have this process of sanctification where God continues to deal with us. And then Paul introduces us to the love of God. And he says, this hope does not disappoint. God would not lead you as far as He has led you to let you down. This hope does not disappoint. And Paul tells us why. He says it doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So all he's saying here is that the love of God is made real to you and I through the Holy Spirit being poured out into our hearts. Now, you can read about the love of God. You can read about the sacrifice of the Son on Calvary, the greatest demonstration of that love. But that love only becomes real to you when it's poured out into your life by the Holy Spirit. It says, who was given to us, bestowed upon us, made real to us. So what I take away from verses 1 through 11 is this, that we not only have legal standing for our salvation in the Lord, and that legal standing is necessary in order to be saved, that God has declared you righteous in His sight by the sacrifice of Jesus. But not only do we have a legal standing, But we have a loving relationship with God, the great judge, through Jesus. We normally wouldn't think about, in a courtroom setting, the one acquitted loving the judge. We think more about respecting the judge. We might admire the judge. But in the gospel and in God's economy of things, we're drawn into a loving relationship with the judge. Do we respect him? Yes, absolutely. He is the judge of all things. But there is an added component of not only do we respect him, but we love him. And it's not that we first loved him. We only love him because he loved us. And verse 6 is really powerful. For while we were still helpless, and tonight he's going to try to educate us from verse 12, just how helpless we are, or we were, as sinners. For while we were still helpless, couldn't do one thing for ourselves, couldn't save ourselves. He says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. So he goes back in verse 7 to a human level. So on the human plane of things, one will hardly die for a righteous man. One will hardly die for someone who's righteous, give their life for someone who's righteous. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God, and this is one of the great conjunctions in all the Bible, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love, there it is, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, helpless, according to verse 6, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So what are we saved from? Ultimately, we're saved from God's wrath. One day, God will pour out his wrath on all unbelief. It will be there. He's not coming back to ask questions. He's not coming back to take a poll. He's coming back to consummate salvation for the believer. And so what we're saved from is the wrath of God, and we're saved by the blood of Jesus. So much more than, having now been justified by his blood, so there's no justification without the blood of Jesus. There's no legal standing before God the Father except through the blood of Jesus. And it's through this blood that we're justified, through this blood that we're justified, that we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. And then he gives us the rationale in verse 10. Four gives us, whenever you see four, usually it means he's about to give us the reason for what he just said. Four, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So that's what it means in verse 6 when it says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So in our ungodly state, we're enemies of God. We're not his friends. We're not doing his will. We're not worshiping him. We're not thanking him. We're unthankful. We're doing our own thing. And we're enemies of God. So he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So reconciliation is what happens when there are two estranged parties. So there's a relationship that is crossways. There's an enemy. There's bad blood. But he says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's what happened. His Son died on the cross even while we were enemies of God. But that was the prime time for God to demonstrate his love toward us. So I think the logic that Paul's using is this, and it's a takeaway from these first 11 verses. And that is, if Christ died for for his enemies. Will he not save his friends? And the answer, of course he will. So that's what we get here. So having been reconciled, reconciliation, we're back on friendly terms with God. We shall be saved by his life. And not only this, so that's the second time, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we rejoice that we're on friendly terms with God by the blood of Jesus. So there we have that. And that's just really just worth your reading and your meditation and prayer through that, because there's nothing in those verses but encouragement for you. And hey, as much as we need encouragement on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, you and I know full well we're going to need it on Monday. And we're definitely going to be starving for it by Friday. And by Saturday, I can't wait to have this Bible open and to be with, looking forward to being with God's people on Sunday, because we need that constant reminder of his love for us and his promise to us that he will take care of us in the midst of our trials. Then we get to verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think it's necessary to read all those verses. They're a unit. However, we're not going to even really come close, I don't think, to covering all in the detail in which they're given. But we'll take more of a bird's eye perspective in our conclusion tonight. But we want to look in particular at verse 12. And why don't we pray, and then we'll look at this one verse before we go home. Father in heaven, you're such a good, gracious God. We thank you that you have brought the terms of our condition as sinners to our minds, and that you have also brought through your word the terms of our salvation. And Lord, you've even convicted our hearts of sin, and you've convicted us of the perfect death of the Son of God for us in our stead. And Lord, you've even allowed us to taste your love. And so tonight we give you praise for that. I thank you for each one here, my brothers and sisters. And Lord, I pray for your best in each life. And I pray that you'll take your word, and that word would expand as it's received in our hearts. It would fill our lives. That we would contemplate your word. That we would ponder and meditate over your word. And not only over your word, but Lord, as it points to your goodness. And Lord, that you would help us to live in light of that. So tonight, thank you for what's before us, and help us, Lord, to gain understanding and appreciation for what you're saying. We thank you in advance for what you're going to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, scholars have debated all through the ages and even on in our modern times on the purpose of verses 12 through 21. Is this section of Scripture, is it a foundation for what he just said before it? Or is it a capstone to what he has said through verses, through chapters 1 through 5, verses 1 through 11? Or is it a foundation for what he's going to say? And they go back and forth. It's like watching a ping pong match. It just goes back and forth, and no one seemed to agree. So I've really looked at this. I've studied it, and I've come to the conclusion that we will read it and appreciate it for one reason, that it is here. Not necessarily having to understand whether it's the foundation for what goes before or the capstone for what goes before. We don't have to understand all that, but it fits perfectly right where it's at. So one verse tonight. Therefore, justice through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's difficult to stop with that one verse, but that's enough, I think, for us to look at tonight. So, what Paul is saying here is that everybody stands in relation to Adam or Jesus. Everyone. This is universal. It's interesting that here, he doesn't divide men up into tribes or ethnic groups. He doesn't divide men up in socioeconomic levels or status. He doesn't even divide men up into Jew and Gentile here. This, what he says, is universal. It's the largest scope that you can possibly have for man. And he says everyone either belongs to Adam or belongs to Jesus. And because of Adam and his disobedience, and because of Jesus and his righteous obedience, both of these men and the way we relate to them is it's far-reaching. Okay, so it has to do with your destiny. Your destiny has to do with whether you are joined with Adam or joined with Jesus. So it's really important whose side you're on at this point. And he's going to introduce us to Adam. And it's interesting, he has this just as, and he uses it in this passage a lot. Just as, so is, But here he leaves off the so is. So what Paul does is he starts to make a comparison and he gets caught up in the first part and he really doesn't finish it till later on when he gets back to that. So if you're looking when it says therefore just as, you're not going to get a so is until on further in the text. So don't hold your breath, right? So he says, therefore, just as through one man, and that man is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So he's telling us that sin and death are irrevocably connected. We got to get that. Sin brings consequences. And as one who is joined to Adam, the consequences of being joined to him and his sin is death. And this death is not only a physical death. This death is a spiritual death. It's darkness. And man has no, this is a little bit bleak. You and I really have no choice in the matter. In Adam all die and all are born into Adam. Now it is interesting, he says that we will die because of Adam's sin, but he also says later on that we'll also die because of our own. Well, which is it? Yes. That's it. We will die because of Adam's sin. We will suffer death because of our own sin. But here's the glorious part of this. And that's why it's very difficult just to stay with verse 12. He's talking about how sin reigns. Did you notice as we were reading, that word comes up a few times. R-E-I-G-N. Sin reigning. And Paul presents this like Adam's sin was like the bridgehead that paves the way for everyone else to sin and be involved in sin. And so you have this complicated web or network of sin that just dominates humanity and dominates our culture. And everyone caught in the web of that will suffer the consequences of that, and that is eternal death. So that's how this dark picture is presented. And we're all born into that. But there's hope. And this is the takeaway from this. I can't wait. Got to talk about the hope that is here for us. Here's the point of it is this. That as bad and as dominating and as pervasive as Adam's sin is in the world, leading to individual sin and the whole wicked web of sin that's there, as terrible and as bad and as consequential as that is, there's one who is more powerful than Adam's sin. And so if you notice, he was saying that death would reign because of Adam's sin coming into the world. But then he says, wait a second. God's grace is more powerful than Adam's sin. And I remember the wording. It's that his grace abounds to us. And that ultimately, in God's grace, we can what? We overcome sin through the blood of Christ, and we have a sure thing in Jesus who brings us to eternal life. So that's, he says it much better than I did just then, but we'll read it there. But that's what we need to remember. And that's the takeaway. The theme of this is that Christ's death overcomes even the most wicked sin. Christ's death can obliterate, can forgive sin. And he, ultimately, Christ has the power, ultimately. Not Adam and not Adam's sin. I've been trying to get that out for a couple minutes and finally got there. Now, Paul personifies sin, and we'll look at that. We got a few minutes. So, from verse 12 in chapter 5, and we'll just track this out. But he's going to personify sin. He's going to tell us what sin does. So we're going to start out with where we just were, with sin reigns. Okay, so if you look at, just kind of have, remember the old sword drills? Remember those? You have to have your Bible and you have to get there to the reference the fastest. I was a loser. I mean, I think, but most of the time, aren't guys the losers in that? Because the girls, I think they use those index Bibles where you can just flip right to the book. Is that what's going on? I don't know. No, they're just fast. Let's just face it. So in chapter 5, verse 20, I think verses 20 and 21. He's going to describe sin for us. So he says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death. Now that's the important part. We're talking about sin. He's personifying sin, what it does. He says sin reigns in death. But he said, goes on to say, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Over in chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Sin can be obeyed. Does sin reign in some? Of course. All who are joined to Adam, sin reigns. Should sin reign in the believer, all who are joined to Christ? No. Sin should not reign. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 6. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So sin can be obeyed. Sin also pays wages. Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Sin and death are hardwired. They always go together. Man in his fallen state wants to deny that. In fact, he will say the exact opposite. I am free to do what I want, to make my own choices, to live the way I want to live, because that's when I'm freest. That's when I'm more free and more closer to eternity. Well, no, that's the exact opposite. Sin is restrictive. Sin is to be enslaved by, and it pays wages. It's always connected with death, always hardwired with death. He says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 7, 8 and 11. We're looking at what sin does. He says, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment. So that's sin seizes opportunity. Produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. So that was the effect of the commandment coming into his life. That's a personal testimony. And then verses 11 through 13, same chapter, just looking a little bit further down the page. He says, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, did what? It deceived me and through it killed me. So sin, if we sum it all up, sin reigns. Sin can be obeyed. Sin pays wages. Sin seizes opportunity. And then finally, sin deceives and kills. So Paul personifies sin, picturing it as a power that holds sway in the world outside of Christ And this sin brings disaster and death on all humanity. Paul shows that individual acts of sin constitute a principle or a network of sin that is so pervasive and dominant that a person's destiny is determined by these actions. So there's nothing good that comes from sin. Sin always equals death. So back to chapter 5. So I thought some of you, at least some of the ladies, may be asking this question, or some of the men. I don't know. I just thought, since it's getting close to time to quit, maybe we stir things up a little bit. But isn't it interesting that he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, when all of us in here know that Eve... So is there an explanation for that? Why does he? Because in other places he does mention Eve's part. Let's go back. Let's go to Genesis 3. We'll read verses 1 through 7. That's where all of this originates. Anyway, this sin. And we know why he mentions the man, and we know why it's Adam. It's because he was the responsible party. We have every indication that he's standing right there, doing nothing. Right? Okay. So, chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 1 through 7. By the way, just as we begin here, when we go to Genesis and we're looking at Genesis 1 through 11 or Genesis 1 through 50 or Genesis through Revelation, we don't approach this as mythology. We're not liberal in our thinking that way at all. We are the furthest thing from it. This is history, not mythology. I want to just be really clear on that, because there's folks out here that really get it wrong. Spend a lot of money for an education, which is no education. So anyway, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So we'll stop there, but this is a great teaching, not only on the origination of sin in our world, but it's a great teaching on temptation and how evil works and how temptation works in our lives. So the first thing that happened is that the temptation raises questions about the Word of God. Right there in verse 1. Of chapter 3, indeed, has God said? So, a question, right? That's how temptation works. You know good and well what God desires, what God wants, and then there's this evil element that casts doubt on the Word of God. It's right there. And then secondly, it raises doubts about the integrity of God. That he says in verse 5, For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, the only reason God has placed limits on what you can do here in the garden is because He didn't want your best. He's trying to keep you from being like Him. And that was not the case at all. But there's this doubt on the integrity of God, that He really doesn't want the best for me. He's not looking out for my best interests, when we know, in fact, that He was looking out for their best interests. And then temptation succeeds. And what you note in this little short section of Scripture is the rapidity in which temptation takes hold and succeeds, not only in the woman, but in the man. It just happened. Once a person gives in, it's all downhill. It's a slippery slope. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, verse 6, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. We'll close in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. In order to get the whole gist, we'll start in 15. We'll read verse 15, 16, and 17. And then we'll pray together for the last time tonight and be dismissed. But let's be dismissed on this note. This is a command. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. There's not a person in this room that can make that more plain. Where is our affection? Where is it to go? To God. If anyone, sounds like it's possible for any one of us to bend or cave in to temptation, and He's offering a warning. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, every ounce of it, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world and all in Adam. The world is passing away. It may be imperceptible to us, but it is passing away. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And then he says it's the last hour. So let's be about the Father's business in these days. Let's stand. A word of prayer and be dismissed tonight. Father in heaven, we really, really need what you brought to us tonight from Romans 5 and from Genesis 3 and from 1 John 2. We need to be reminded of these things, and we pray right now that we would not be satisfied in our lives with being hearers only of your word, but that we, each one of us, would be doers of your word. That is, we would take this that we've heard, asking you to apply it to our hearts, and that we would be willing to act on what we now know is from you. So help us. And I do pray, God, that your grace and your power
would abound to us this week, and that we would live in the joy that you give us and in the hope that is ours in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen and amen.